Then God said, "Let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God he created them. Male and female he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done.
Good morning, church. It's good to be here. As we look to God's word, you might want to grab a Bible, you might want to follow along with us, and see for yourself what God's word is saying. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we come to your word, give us soft hearts, open ears and willing hands. We know that your ways are not our ways, and so we pray that your spirit will be guiding us and guiding our paths as we turn to your word. We ask this in the name of your son, Jesus. Amen. Well, surely Christianity is no longer relevant for our world. That's what my friend, or I guess my classmate, or friendly classmate, I don't know what you'd call him, said to me when I was at uni. About 10 years ago, I was sitting with my friend in the uni tab, which is like the uni pub at UWA, and we were having a lighthearted discussion about Christianity. And as we sat there, he started lobbing all these different accusations at me. And one of the things he said essentially was that Christianity just didn't have a place in modern society. He said, it just doesn't really fit. I mean, the rules are outdated, the beliefs are archaic. The Bible just isn't able to answer the questions that are relevant to the modern world. And his question is a valid one. I mean, sure, his question might have a little bit of a negative bias, but I think it's okay to ask the question, what relevance does Christianity have for our world? And it's a question that we'll look a little bit at today. We're continuing our series in Genesis. And last week, Bruce spoke on most of chapter 1. And one of the questions he answered was, what are the big ideas that Genesis 1 teaches us about God? He had 4 points. God is self-existent. Word is powerful. God provides order. And God alone is to be worshipped. And these points are still very true for our sermon today. But today our focus shifts a little bit slightly. So if last week we looked at what do we learn about God, this week we ask the question, what does Genesis tell us about humanity? And a lot of what we learn about humanity comes from Genesis 1 and 2. This week we'll look at the last section of chapter 1 and a bit of chapter 2, and then next week Bruce is going to speak on most of chapter 2. And as we dive into the text this morning, there's 3 things that I hope that we'll see from the passage. We want to see what Genesis tells us about the nature of humanity, the purpose of humanity, and the direction of humanity. And Genesis 1 and 2 overall is really all about ordering. You know? Do we view the world and do we view God in the right order? And I will put to you that if we rightly understand the nature, purpose, and direction of humanity, then we will go a long way in understanding the relevance of Christianity for our world today. So So let's get into it. Firstly, the nature of humanity. We'll pick up where Bruce finished last week, and we're in the middle of day six of creation. I want to repeat Bruce's words from last week. The goal when we look at Genesis isn't to get bogged down in whether or not Genesis is talking about literal days, but the goal is to figure out what are the big ideas of the text. If you want to ask me afterwards what my thoughts are on young earth or old earth, you can. I'm happy to share those with you. But right now we're in day six of creation. There are creatures in the sea, there are birds in the sky, there are animals on land. And when we get to verse 26, we immediately see something a little bit different. There's a shift in God's language from previously, let there be, let there be, let there be, let there be light, let there be animals, now to let us do something. And if you think really hard back to primary school, you can kind of vaguely remember what your teacher said about grammar. It's a shift from the third person, which is kind of a bit more impersonal, and it's a shift to the first person, let us do something. And the sense is that something deeply relational is going on here when mankind is created. There is a deliberateness and a unity within God that is present when humanity is created. And we see the words in 26, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. The passage tells us that humans are the crown of God's handiwork, because humanity is made in God's image. And they are the only part of creation for which that is true. In the very next verse, we see the same point. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Three times in two verses, the author essentially says the same thing, that mankind is made in the image of God. The defining thing about humanity, what sets us apart from other creatures, is our God-imageness. And you might think, that's all well and good. I mean, it's great that we're made in God's image, but what does it actually mean? And if you open the Bible commentaries, you'll find a slew of different suggestions offered as to what it means to be made in the image of God, or to have Imago Dei, as the church fathers called it in Latin. Some people will say it's about the relational capacity of humans. Others will say it's to do with dominion, because verse 26 gives a link. You know, let us make mankind in our image so that they may rule. And I would say that all these things capture a part of what it means to bear God's image, but not the entirety. I'll offer my thoughts on what I think it means to be made in God's image, and I'm happy to hear your thoughts as well after the sermon. I take it that what it means to be made in the image of God is that we innately bear characteristics which God has. It's not that somehow we are mini-gods, but that we are able to reflect certain characteristics such as kindness, patience, goodness, mercy, gentleness, because God is those things. We are relational because God is relational. And I think that this comes across when you consider what an image is. If you take a picture or an image of, let's say, a sunset or a mountain or a family, what is that? Well, it's a 2D representation of a 3D reality, isn't it? The image shows a resemblance of the real thing with the shapes and the colors, but it's not the same thing. And in the same way, humans reflect not a physical resemblance of God, but they reflect characteristics of God, although with two very important caveats. Firstly, we don't reflect these characteristics to the same extent to which God has them. We are not perfect in our love and our kindness, like God is perfectly loving and kind. And secondly, we don't reflect every single characteristic which God has. The Bible speaks of God's immutable character, and we are not eternal and unchanging, like God is eternal and unchanging. Having said that, it's still a very big deal that we are made in God's image. As image bearers, we reflect characteristics of God, not perfectly, but undeniably. And notice that bearing God's image here in the text, it's gender neutral. There's no sense that man has more of God's image or vice versa. It says male and female, he created them. There's a sense of equality here. The defining characteristics of a man and a woman isn't their anatomy or their strength or emotional intellect or athletic prowess. It's their nature as an image bearer of God. Now, in the next chapter, there'll be more detail added to the picture. But here in chapter 1, what comes first isn't anything about function or appearance or temperament. What is most true about a man and a woman is that they bear the image of God. As we listen to all of this about how significant it is that we're made in God's image, there's a temptation to think that somehow Genesis 1 is all about us. That somehow the attention should be on us since we were made at the climactic moment of creation. But as we feel our egos begin to puff, we need to shift our focus back to the big picture of the text. Yes, humanity is given unique status amongst creation, but it is still very firmly in the category of creation. So while verse 26 gives us a lofty view of humanity, it needs to be held in balance with the tone of the chapter. And the entirety of chapter 1 emphasizes the creator-creation distinction. It's about the idea of ordering. Yes, humans stand at the top of creation, but the distance between mankind and creation is minuscule compared to the distance between creation and God. It's something we see again, again, and again in the Psalms. Take Psalm 8, for example, verses 3 and 4. David says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is mankind that you are mindful of them, human beings that you care for them?" See, David doesn't forget the creator-creation distinction. He is acutely aware that compared to God, humans are small, they are tiny, they are minute. Let's move on to the purpose of humanity. Verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Two commands become apparent as we read the text. Be fruitful and increase, subdue and rule. And here we see the idea of children being blessed and woven into the first commands that humans receive. We're not going to spend today talking about marriage and children, mostly because chapter 2 deals with this topic in more detail. But I'll just say that Genesis 2, the chapter that comes, makes it clear that the first command, the bit about being fruitful and increasing, is meant to happen within the confines, the bounds of marriage. But we'll leave that for Bruce. We'll spend today looking at the second command, subduing and ruling. We've already seen in verse 26 that the image of God is associated with ruling. In fact, ruling is a consequence of being made in the image of God. Mankind is made in God's image so that they may rule. And I take it again that the ruling is part of our reflecting our resemblance of God. God is the creator, he is the natural ruler of the world, and so our role reflects that to an extent. And the Hebrew words that are used for ruling and subduing here, they actually have quite strong connotations, and you don't really always get the full weight of the words in English. The words carry the meaning of dominating or overwhelming something or someone. It's a neutral word in the sense that it doesn't inherently have a good or a bad meaning. In the Old Testament, if you look at the other uses of it, it can either be used positively or negatively. I've got two examples here. If you look at Zechariah, it says, "The Lord God will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine." The word there, overcome, is the word there for the same word as subduing in the Hebrew. And here it's used positively, saying that God's people are going to overcome, stand firm, and defeat their enemies. But if you look at Esther chapter 7, when the king talks to Haman, he says, "The king exclaimed, 'Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?'" And again, that's the same Hebrew word, molest. And here it's very clear it's being used negatively. So it's not that the word itself has an inherently good or bad meaning, but it has a strong meaning. And sometimes in the Old Testament, unfortunately, when people read these verses, they've used it as justification that anything goes in the treatment of our world. that anything we do is part of dominating or subduing the earth. But we have to remember, this is not the only verse in the Bible that speaks of mankind's relationship to the world. In the very next chapter, chapter 2, verse 15, we read that Adam is to work in the garden to take care of it. So if we hold these verses in harmony, to rule cannot mean to exploit or to take advantage of. I think that perhaps a better translation here is to master or to bring under control. Or perhaps to overcome, which is kind of one of the texts, the uses we've seen already in the Old Testament. And the picture that comes to mind is like buying a house that's been abandoned for decades. There's nothing inherently wrong with the house, right? It might be a beautiful old house. It might be a Victorian-style house. It might have tall ceilings, wooden floors. But still, if you buy a house that's abandoned, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. The bushes need to be trimmed. The weeds need to be pulled. The shelves need to be dusted. Maybe the walls need to be painted. And we've seen time and time again in Genesis 1 that God says creation is good, but even here, before the fall, work is not excluded from creation. It is part of it, and it's a good thing. Another thing that's worth mentioning here, that the command to rule and subdue is not without oversight. Yes, there is a mandate, per se, for dominion, but that mandate is given by God, and ultimately, humans are responsible to God. God doesn't hand the keys of humanity keys over to humanity and then go on holiday. He's still ruling now, and we are still accountable to him now. So instead of thinking that everything is mine and that I have a right to claim what is mine, I should be asking, what is my responsibility as a steward and caretaker of God's creation? Because selfishness and greed should be ruled out of dominion when we remember the right ordering of the world. God, humans, creation. Let's come to our third point in today's passage, the direction of humanity. Where is the world and where is humanity heading? Well, one of the ways that we can answer this question is by seeing where God is heading. At the end of the sixth day, God looks at everything he has made. He labels it very good. It's verse 31. And I think we're meant to understand that it is indeed very good. It's the only time in the chapter where creation is described as very good compared to just good. God looks upon humanity and he gives his nod of approval to say that, yes, as image bearers, there is something very good about the creation of humanity. God also looks upon the entirety of creation and comments that the completion of his work is very good. And I think that we're meant to understand the plain meaning of the text here. There is no hyperbole per se. In Genesis 1, creation is brilliant and it's worthy to be delighted in. But yet, at the same time, there is something more. Creation is very good, however, it is not yet what it should be. And this might sound a little bit controversial, so stay with me here. When I say that creation is not yet what it should be, it's not because creation is flawed or lacking anything. It's because God has intended something better for creation. For example, in Genesis 1, we see a world created without sin, yes, but it still requires taming, doesn't it? The animals, the birds, the plants, the trees, they need to be brought into order. But when we read the rest of the Bible, we see passages like Isaiah 11, 6 to 9, where we see where the world and humanity are heading. Isaiah 11 says, "The wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling live together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Do you see the picture that Isaiah paints here? It's a world at peace and rest. And do you notice that that is where chapter 2 of Genesis takes us? Where does God go after creation? On the seventh day, God enters rest. That's chapter 2, verse 2. And notice, God doesn't work again after the seventh day. There's no more creating to be done. You know, in our society, we value the idea of rest. We work, and then we have the weekend. But the concept of rest is quite different to us. On Monday, we go back to work. Not so in Genesis. In Genesis, God stays in his rest. This is a deliberate decision because as an omnipotent God, he's not resting because he's run out of energy and needs to recharge. He's resting because he's completely finished with creation. And in some ways, God is in his rest now and he's waiting for the world to catch up. That's not to say that the rest of salvation history doesn't need to play out. It does. And the events that follow creation are necessary and they're important. But even here, in the first chapters of the Bible, there is anticipation of rest that is coming. You want to go forward one, Bill? And go one more, I reckon. Thanks. The book of Hebrews also speaks about this rest. The author of Hebrews in chapter 4 cautions his readers to remain vigilant and stand firm in their faith. And he says in verses 9 to 11, there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following their example of disobedience. Here, there is the Israelites in the Old Testament they're referring to. Which leads us to the last question for today. How are we to enter the rest that God is now in where he is waiting for us? Well, the author of Hebrews also tells us to answer this question. In fact, his entire letter is addressing this question. We enter God's rest through the work of Jesus. He is the great high priest that mediates for those who trust in him. He is the lamb that was offered for the sins of the world. He is in very nature God. We read today in Genesis that we are made in God's image. Not so with Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, and things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. You see, we read in Genesis that we are made in the image of God, but here in Colossians, he says that Jesus is the image of God. Jesus is not made, and here he's the image in the sense that he is the exact physical and visible representation of an invisible God. He's the creator and the sustainer of the world, which puts him in equality with God the Father. So there's no sense in which God and Jesus and God the Father have a difference here. He is in very nature God, and he's the one who died humbled to a cross so that sinners like you and me could enter God's rest. That is the good news of the gospel, and that is what we hope everyone here at Claremont, that's the news that we hope that everyone trusts and delights in. If you're exploring Christianity, then I would love and I would encourage you to get involved in our Christianity Explored course, which is starting soon. And if you don't want to wait that long, just grab a Christian and ask them to read the Bible with you. Or just grab a Bible and read it. Start with one of the Gospels. See what the Bible says about Jesus. We're going to come to the conclusion now and wrap things up. And we ask now, how do the verses that we read today have any relevance on our lives? How do they spur us on to love and good deeds? How is Genesis relevant? As my classmate 10 years ago would have said, what place does Christianity have for our world, for our modern world? Well, I said at the beginning that Genesis tells us about the right ordering of the world. One of the clearest things in Genesis is that it maintains the creator-creation distinction. And humans are the crown jewel of creation, but they're still very much in the category of creation. Creation is good, but it is not meant to be put in the place of the creator. And if you're inclined to think very highly of yourself, then remember that the gap between humanity and God is far greater and more insurmountable than we can imagine. Relationships are good. Relationships with people that replace God is idolatry. And likewise with the rest of creation, wealth, jobs, sport, nature, anything you can put off, hobbies, good things, but when they take God's place, it's the wrong ordering of the world. I heard Tim Keller say this once. He's probably not the first person to say it, but I heard him say it. He said, "When an idol is when a good thing becomes a God thing." And I think that we can relate to that. All too easily in our lives, good things move from their right ordering to a place where they should not be. Secondly, Genesis tells us that work is valuable, it's meaningful. See, we're not given a picture in chapter 1 where work is painted as something menial that we show up to between Monday and Friday. It's not as if we work during the week and our life really begins on Friday afternoon. Instead, work is a God-given mandate where we operate under the responsibility of God for the glory of God. Thirdly, Genesis 1 tells us that you are made in God's image and I am made in God's image. And that has great implications for how we see people and how we view ourselves. What does it mean for teachers to shape and mold children that are image bearers of God? What does it mean for the teenager wrestling with self-esteem issues, with anorexia, with depression? What does the image of God tell us about how we treat the most vulnerable people in our society, the downtrodden and the forgotten? How does the image of God change how we treat the elderly in our society, the ones who don't work or can't work? These are questions you might want to think about in your own time. The Bible has more to say on these topics than what Genesis 1 says. But as I said in the beginning, if we get Genesis 1 right, we can get a long way to figuring out what Christianity has to say about these things. And lastly, we are made in the image of God, but do we know God and do we know our Creator? Do we know Jesus, the one who does not just bear the likeness of God, but is God? The one who, as Colossians says, is the creator and sustainer of the world, and the one, the only one, who can bring us into God's rest through his death and resurrection. Let's pray to him now. Father, we are fickle creatures. We understand that we are so prone to putting ourselves or other things in the place where only you should be. Help us to view the world with the right ordering that you show us in Genesis. Thank you that you made a way for us to enter your rest through the work of your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.